It is said that you can tell the quality of a person by the company they keep. But I want to suggest to you an even better index of human character. You can tell the quality of a person by the people they admire. Let's face it, you cannot always be selective about your company, as my father sometimes laments in my mother's hearing, you can't pick your relations. But admiration is a tribute that lies wholly at our own discretion. We choose our heroes. Nobody chooses them for us. We choose them because they enshrine qualities we admire. They personify our ambitions and dreams. So tell me, who do you admire? Tell me that. Give me the subjects of your favourite biographies, the pin-ups on your walls, your stars, and I'll tell you a lot about yourself. The Christians at Corinth were in division and confusion precisely because they couldn't make up their minds about who they wanted to admire. On the one hand, there was Paul, the founder of the church in AD 50 in Corinth. He had led them to Christ. On the other hand, there was a group of newcomers in the congregation. They called themselves apostles, but they were very different from Paul. They were outwardly impressive, bringing letters of commendation from Judea, chapter 3, verse 1, pointing to visionary and ecstatic experiences to legitimize their claims. They spoke about one spiritual experience about it after another, and they were skilled in the latest Greek styles of rhetoric and oratory. Furthermore, they were not shy about parading their contempt for Paul. And this self-styled spiritual elite were intent on commending a radically new model of Christian spirituality to believers in Corinth. Radically new. So what sort of apostles did the Corinthians want? What sort of Christians did they admire? And it was no small matter. It wasn't just an issue of personal rivalries. The people we admire are the people we want to be. We give the people who impress us a right to have a say in our lives. We give them influence that fashions us. And the Christianity the church lionizes is the Christianity the church is going to reflect. And Paul makes it absolutely clear what his leadership model is in verse 1. Can we see? This is Paul. Let's have a look at his leadership model. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. That's the model, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So he's not a leader who throws his weight around. And can we see the accusation here? That's the first heading, the accusation. That is where we're starting. I, Paul, and he uses the word Paul because it literally means little. I, Paul, I little, who am timid. And that word literally means of low position, meek, humble, of no account, undistinguished. And to get inside this letter here, we must see that Paul is echoing back the reports he's had of what is being said about him at Corinth. He's echoing back the gossip in the letter. He's saying, don't think I haven't heard. So can you hear the false teachers in Corinth whispering during coffee time after morning service? Paul is so indistinguished. I mean, he's really little. He's timid. I mean, I know he planted this church. That's well and good. But you've got to move on, you know. He's so utterly unexceptional as an individual. He's mediocre. His ability's mediocre. Yeah, he may write bold letters warning you of discipline, urging you to start being what you've become by God's goodness. He may write the letters. But look at the man, for heaven's sake. I mean, he's hardly a leader who's moving in the power of the Spirit. He's so weak. Now, this is hardly a ministry that has God's approval or knows God's power or is achieving God's purposes. Just look at him. Do you want to be like him? Like him? He's of low position. He's of no account. I mean, he keeps changing his travel plans. He gets shipwrecked. He works for a living as a maker of tents. I mean, he uses his hands. He can't make a living by his oratory, by his great speaking. No wonder, actually, if you've heard him. No wonder they're not going to pay him for speaking. Actually, it's all in verse 10. Can we see? It's all in verse 10. which looks like a direct quote from the so-called Corinthian apostles gossiping at coffee time. His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. And the trouble is that we know from verse 2 the Corinthian Christians were being taken in by these dodgy salesmen. They were listening to the spin. They loved communication skills. They loved rhetoric. They loved charm. The super apostles doubtless had tapes at the back of church on sale with pictures of them, tanned and slim and good-looking and not sweating and with teeth like Americans, don't you think? That's what it was. And so Paul writes, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think we live by the standards of this world. It's there again, verse 7. You're looking only on the surface of things. So Paul is saying, verse 2, look, when I come, I don't want my visit to be a confrontational affair. I don't want to have to get the stick out. I don't want to have to get out the red card. No, please don't judge a book by the cover. And please, here's the issue, make right value judgments about who you admire. Pick the right hero. And what is genuine, authentic Christianity? So, O Corinthians, please stop being naive. What kind of work is it that really achieves God's purposes? What does authentic Christian leadership really look like? Where do you really see God's power at work? And so we move from the accusation to a second heading, the answer, Paul's answer. So where do you really see God's power at work? We want spiritual power, don't we? Where do we see it at work? Well, it begins with one who exudes, verse 1, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So again, Paul is following Jesus. Jesus is his model, who said in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So there's no power complex here. There's no ego trip. Paul doesn't want to play an authoritarian role. He follows the one who came, Mark 10, verse 45. It's there before us. Not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So as we see in this communion service, the Lord Jesus gave his life away. He didn't count equality with God a prize or a privilege to be selfishly enjoyed. No, Philippians 2, verse 7, he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Oh, how the Corinthian false teachers would have hated that. But you see, he had to come and pay in death and blood for forgiveness. So yes, he was equal with God, but he didn't grasp at that equality. He didn't use it as a reason to strut around his creation. No, instead, in a staggering act of self-giving, he became a man and was obedient to death, to a criminal's death, and it was his choice. Philippians 2, verse 7, he humbled himself. Philippians 2, verse 8, he made himself nothing. It's reflexive. He did it to himself. So he chose humanity. He chose the cross. He chose to pay our ransom. He chose to go to Jerusalem. He chose to humble himself. He was obsessed with the welfare of others and the glory of God. He never thought about himself. He humbled himself to serve. He never sought his own honor. He risked his reputation by mixing with dropouts and lepers and swindlers and prostitutes. He chose to sacrifice himself as a ransom. And so he presents us with a dramatic choice. As we, verse 5, can we see, look down, take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. As we seek to think Christianly, will we go the way of the self-seeking Corinthian false teachers, longing for honour, glory, prestige for ourselves? Or like Paul, will we determine to have the meekness and gentleness of Christ and go the way of service and self-sacrifice? Will we spend our lives saying, oh, these are the crucial questions. Am I happy? Am I fulfilled? Am I being acknowledged? Or will we say, no, am I serving? How is the other person feeling? Is Christ glorified? Which mentality? Which one? And authentic Christian leadership is by example, not by coercion. We're to seek out those leaders who are meek and gentle, who are gracious like their master. 5 years ago, I went with 10,000 other evangelists and Christian workers to Billy Graham's Amsterdam 2000 conference. It was a huge convention, and Billy Graham asked Richard Bues, the previous rector here at All Souls, to give the final communion service address and to take that service. An amazing honour for Richard. 10,000 Christian workers. And Richard spent months, not weeks, months, memorising a 15-minute talk from the book of Revelation. He'd written a commentary on Revelation. He brought it all together, condensed it, which is the really tough thing to do, and had this 15-minute talk to send away these 10,000 workers with. Anyway, on the day, the music group at the communion service were given an 8-minute slot, and they took 24 minutes. And Richard was just told, sorry, you can't preach, there's no time, the buses are going to be leaving, we've got to go straight into the communion service. And I was livid. And if it had been me, I'd prayed with Richard before he went out to the service. If it had been me, I'd have stood up and said, the Bible wasn't preached. But inside, I would have been raging that I had my platform with 10,000 people listening taken away from me. I'd have been raging about that. Anyway, after the service, I went in behind and I found Richard in a room just having a cup of tea on his own. And I sort of stormed into the door and I said, that was appalling. And he looked up very calmly at me and he said, oh no, Rico, we're servants. We just do whatever we're asked. We're servants. We just do whatever we're asked. And I sometimes wonder if God allowed in his sovereignty those 10,000 people not to hear the word of God that day to teach me that lesson. Oh no, Rico, we're servants. We just do whatever we're asked. So when it comes to the meekness and gentleness of Christ, how do I, verse 5, take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ? How do I do that? When I arrived at All Souls here in 1994, John Stott had me round for tea, and he read me the 5 steps to humility in a book by Archbishop Michael Ramsey called The Christian Priest Today. And can I say, we weren't reading them for his benefit. So I went to tea and he said, have you read this book? And I said, yes, I have. He said, do you remember chapter 8? I said, well, not really. He said, it's the 5 steps to humility. Let me read them to you, Rico. So I was read them. And as you can imagine, I've remembered them. I'm sorry I'm not living them, but I did remember them. And I think this is a great help to take our thoughts captive for Christ and be obedient and seek the way of humility. Here are the 5 steps. Ramsey writes, thank God and confess your sin, for thanksgiving and confession are soil in which pride does not easily grow. Step 1, thanksgiving. Step 2, confession. He goes on, other religions spare us the ultimate humiliation of being declared bankrupt and stripped naked before the eyes of God. That's steps 1 and 2, thanksgiving and confession, as we're naked. Humility is honesty. 3, be ready to accept humiliation. It is good for you. 4, do not worry about status. Our status is in who we are to Christ. 5, laugh at yourself and cultivate friends who will laugh at you. For God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of Christ. And one senses that these super apostles in Corinth were not good at laughing at themselves. They probably took themselves rather seriously. Do you? So Paul's first answer on where we really see God's power at work is in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. His second is in verse 3. Let's continue. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And the implication here is obvious. Don't confuse meekness for weakness. Paul is going to now exert his apostolic authority. Verse 6 is coming into play, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Don't confuse meekness for weakness. He's not weak. And so Paul reminds the Corinthians that despite all the wonderful things these newcomers could do, they had forgotten one fundamental thing, the reality of spiritual warfare. He says, listen, we're in the midst of a spiritual battle. And for such a battle, verse 4, the weapons of this world will not suffice. So the most glowing letter of recommendation and the finest oratory do not have the power to demolish strongholds, which the forces of sin and evil erect. They weren't going to be able to found a new church in Corinth. Corinth wouldn't have been founded in AD 50 if there'd just been some glowing letters around. So Paul shouts at the Corinthians, listen, there's a war on. There's a war on. Wake up. And the battle can only be won by spiritual weapons. And just as we cannot stop a bullet with a plastic raincoat or a radio wave with a fly swat or germ warfare with a gun, so we cannot stop satanic warfare with the methods and gimmicks of the super apostles. You see, the issue is not what their teeth look like, but what they do with their tongues. And so often we're just like the servant Elisha. The servant of Elisha in our Old Testament reading, 2 Kings 6. Don't turn to it. Let me give you the story. He and his master were surrounded by the Syrian army who'd been sent to capture them. The Syrian king was sick of the fact that Elisha knew what he was doing and was warning his own king. And Elisha says to his servant, who is terrified as he sees the army of the Syrians, he says, don't be afraid. And then he prays that the servant's eyes will be opened. And we read 2 Kings 6 verse 17. Then the servant saw hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And the spiritual dimension of the battle and all the other forces involved in it, beyond what you can simply see, are shown to this young man. And he's just staggered as the Syrians are then just led to captivity and then graciously released. Paul in Ephesians 6 gives exactly the same perspective. He's saying again, open your eyes. And we must let this passage sting. We must let it bite. We must do that. Now let's hear this. This is reality, says Paul. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So Paul says, you and I are involved in a spiritual battle, and it's not just contending against human forces, but something far greater than that. Now, unless we understand this, we make colossal mistakes as we go about Christian work. You see, end of verse 4, we have to, this is the issue, end of verse 4, demolish strongholds. Now, a stronghold is something that is fortified against attack. That's what makes it a stronghold. So the mind that will not consider Christianity because it won't countenance the thought of a transcendental interferer, as the pre-converted C.S. Lewis called God, is fortified. Do you know people like that? Fortified because they won't even go near a God who might in some ways tell them how to live. Fortified. Or the mind that says science has disproved religion. It's fortified. Years of indoctrination. Or the mind that says all religions lead to God, so none of them can be that important. They're all the same. It's fortified. And the mind that says, look, the reason I'll go to heaven is because I live a decent life. I'm a good person. Look how I perform. It's fortified. And just to use normal arguments against such minds is like throwing an arrow against a safe door. So what is the weapon that founded the church in Corinth and which, verse 5, demolishes arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God? Where's the weapon? I don't know what your friends are like, but my non-Christian friends need this. Which weapon, verse 4, has divine power to demolish strongholds? Well, please turn back because we see it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's turn back and see the weapon. And indeed, our part in the battle. 2 Corinthians 4. Here we are. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So my job in the battle is to teach Christ, is to open the Bible and allow the Lord Jesus to walk off the pages. That's my job, to speak of Christ. The word preach there is herald. From the front in a small group, most of all one-to-one, we're seeking to speak of Christ. And as we do that, what is the spiritual power that is unleashed? Verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Genesis 1. The God who created the world by his word and said, let there be light, made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So as Christ is preached, God sends his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who created the world. So think of the most wonderful view you've ever seen, the Grand Canyon, the Niagara Falls, whatever it is. The God whose power made that unleashes the same power into my heart by his Holy Spirit and recreates my heart and causes me to see, end of the verse, the glory of God in the face of Christ. By a miracle of recreation, I can see that Jesus is God. So I'm converted in a moment of identification, in a moment of recognition. I suddenly go, because God's Holy Spirit has enabled me to see it, Jesus isn't a swear word, and he's not a figure of history, and he's not just a great moral teacher. No, he's Lord and God. And it's because God has done a miracle, and that's how the church in Corinth was created. The Spirit of God took the Word of God, and 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, divine power to demolish strongholds was unleashed. And what happens, can we stay just in 2 Corinthians 4, what happens to the devil? Verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. The devil who has put spiritual cataracts on the eyes of our friends finds that those cataracts are removed as the Bible is preached and God opens blind eyes. So my job is to preach Christ and God does the miracle. And as I preach Christ, what do? I pray. These weapons are the Bible and prayer. I pray, Lord God, please open the blind eyes of my non-Christian friend and colleague and loved one. I pray. And the question is, are you going to war when it comes to prayer? Spurgeon has written, neglect of private prayer is the locust which devours the strength of the church, and the generation that prayed, that was alive to this battle, is dying out. That's why the prayer gathering on Tuesday is the most important meeting in our calendar. It's the one meeting we want to count at, because that's when we're getting out the spiritual weapons. And you know, there are people who've been at All Souls a long time and they don't come to the prayer meeting. And the reason is they are not alive to this battle. There's nothing more important than this. I think of a woman in her late 70s, early 80s, recently, who fell on the steps outside coming to All Souls and had a very nasty fall, really hurt her mouth. She wouldn't go to hospital, came to the prayer meeting. Why? Because she understands what the issues are. Came to pray with blood everywhere. Well, if she can come, having had a fall like that, why can't you come? It's because she sees the issues and you don't. And please turn, as we see how Satan is defeated, to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, it's very striking. Rather, as servants of God, here is the key weapon, the key thing we preach about Christ. We commend ourselves, verse 7, in truthful speech and in the power of God with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. So here is Paul's arsenal. Here's his armory, the weapons of righteousness. Now, literally, the word there is justification. The weapon of justification. And the key message of justification is there. Can we see it? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Here is the key weapon of justification. Here's the message. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the weapon of mass destruction in Paul's armory. That's what founded the church in Corinth. So Jesus, fully divine, lived a perfect, fully human life. A perfect life. And he then died on a cross to bear the punishment for your sin and mine. And God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us. So that when God looks at you or me now, if we've trusted in the cross, he sees not me and my sinful disobedience that demands punishment, but the perfect purity of Christ. And the weapon of righteousness is the great transaction, which means Jesus on the cross bears my sin, and God now sees me as righteous in Christ. So what is the transaction? He takes all my sin, and what happens to me is I get given a robe of righteousness. So God says, when I look upon Rico Tice, because he's trusted in Christ, I see nothing but righteousness. How can God be right and make me right when I'm wrong? And some people here will say, oh, it doesn't really matter, Rico. And I'll say, you don't think it matters because you don't understand that sin takes me to hell. So some will be saying here, oh, it's just a little ceremony, communion. I mean, you know, why is it so important to point to the cross? And I'll say, well, you'd think it's little because you don't understand that you're so at ease with your sin that you don't see how God feels about it, but actually your sin will take you to hell. And that's why it's just the most incredible thing when God declares me righteous. And when the Corinthian Christians in AD 50 realized that their sin would take them to hell, but God declared them righteous through the death of his son, they became a new creation. And Paul says, the weapon I fight with, the weapon I do battle with, well, it's the weapon that causes people to relate to God through Jesus' performance and not through their own. When I put on the robe of righteousness, I'm saying I'm relating to God through what Jesus has done, not through my own performance, which is lousy. I'm trusting in the fact that past, present, and future sin is all forgiven. That is the weapon that Paul got out. And of course, on the surface, the death of Jesus looks so weak. But have your blind eyes been open to it? Because this is the weapon that has divine power, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, to tear down strongholds. I mean, here, for example, here is a volume, The Memoirs and Confessions of a Justified Sinner. Rico Tice is on the front of it. And it says, volume 37 of many. And in this volume are all the things I've ever done wrong. And the words I've spoken. And the things I've not bothered to do out of laziness and selfishness and bitterness. So everything, let alone the way I've treated my Creator. And I've never loved him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's all in here. But I've trusted in the death of Jesus. So can you see it's a very boring book, this, because every page is blank. Every page is blank. Because I've trusted in what Christ has done. And that's why I'm not going to hell for my sin. And that's why this is so precious. And Paul says, when you understand this, as I get this weapon out of my armory, then you're ready for verse 5. You're ready for verse 5. You are ready. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Let's flick over to it. Let's see it as we finish. You're ready to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Because as Victor Hugo said, life's greatest happiness is to be convinced you're loved. Suddenly there is willing and eager obedience to Jesus. There is a longing deep down inside to go his way because I understand the rescue, and as we come to communion now, I'm no longer afraid of my sin. I can confess it, as it constantly flows out of the fountain of my wicked heart. I can confess it and know that another has dealt with it at no small price in death and blood. But now I can bring my sin into the light, knowing it is being dealt with.